Palestinian officials say the death toll from the relentless Israeli bombings in the Gaza Strip is nearing 24,800. The United Nations says thousands of Palestinians have probably been detained by Israeli forces in the Gaza Strip, facing humiliation and torture in detention. And the Hezbollah resistance movement says it has conducted new retaliatory strikes on Israeli positions south of the Lebanese border. Thank you for joining us. 105 days into the Israeli war on the Gaza Strip, and the regime continues with its carpet bombing campaign across the besieged Palestinian territory. The overall death toll from the regime's war has passed 24,760. More than 62,000 others have been wounded, and thousands are still under the rubble of their homes. Israel keeps bombing residential buildings and refugee camps in areas it had said that would be safe. Hospitals are overwhelmed across the besieged territory, with people literally waiting on the floor for medical staff to intervene and save them. The deadly raids are being conducted while the coastal territory is under near total communications blackout imposed by Tel Aviv. South African politician and youth activist Mohammed Khalid Sayed has talked to us about the Israeli genocide in Gaza. He also explains why the regime is imposing a communications blackout there.
This is a genocide. The pictures are here. The death toll speaks to it. But even within that context, the people of Gaza and the resistance, and Hamas in particular, have put up a brave fight, and they continue to resist. And we want to commend them for that. Without Iran, this particular axis giving support to the suffering people of Gaza and to the resistance in Gaza will not be possible. The aim of the Israeli regime in carrying out this particular blackout is so that they can suppress the information coming out of Gaza, so that their crimes, their atrocities, their genocide cannot be sent out to the rest of the world. But still, the information is at our disposal. So that's their objective. But also, you know, crazy regimes like the Israeli regime, especially the one led by Benjamin Netanyahu, does not always even think rationally, even in terms of their own interests. Yes, the interest is to obliterate, to flatten Gaza, to kill each and every Palestinian living in Gaza. But the blocking out of communication, they see it as part of that, but they do not understand that this is simply backfiring. It's making the Israeli regime yet again look like a regime that wants to close out each and every communication.
The United Nations says Israel may have detained thousands of Palestinians in Gaza since it launched a genocidal war on the besieged strip in early October.
During my time here, I managed to meet a number of released detainees. These are men who were detained by the Israeli security forces in unknown locations for between 30 to 55 days. They described being beaten, humiliated, subjected to ill treatment and to what may amount to torture. They reported being blindfolded for long periods, some of them for several consecutive days.
The UN's human rights representative in the Palestinian territories described the detention conditions for these Palestinians as horrific. Ajith Sungai cited reports as saying the detainees were beaten up and humiliated. The reports say Israelis released Palestinian men without any adequate clothing. He stressed that Israel has an obligation to ensure that the detainees are treated in line with international norms and law. Sungai also urged the release of those held without charge and a transparent investigation into all instances of torture of the people abducted by Israel. Israeli forces have killed yet another Palestinian teenager in the occupied West Bank as the regime intensifies its raids there. The Palestinian teen, identified as 17-year-old Tawfiq Hafiz Hajazi, was fatally shot in a village northeast of Ramallah. According to the Palestinian Health Ministry, Hajazi was shot in the head. Palestinians in the West Bank are being targeted and killed by Israeli forces on a daily basis. On Thursday, the regime carried out a more than 35-hour-long raid in Tulkarm, killing 8 Palestinians. Israel has intensified its deadly raids across the West Bank since October the 7th, when it began its genocidal war on Gaza. Israel's raids have left nearly 370 Palestinians dead while injuring many others. Our correspondent Mona Kandil joined us earlier from Ramallah to tell us more about the Israeli killing of the Palestinian teen. Let's take a listen.
17-year-old Tawfiq Hijazi was surprised by Israeli forces near the village of Al-Mazra'a al-Sharqiyya, east Ramallah. And when he saw the Israeli forces, maybe he was afraid, let's say, and he tried to return back. The Israelis chased him and opened fire, shot him in the head, and unfortunately he was shot and killed. According to his father, he was surprised by the Israeli forces near the village of Al-Mazra'a al-Sharqiyya. Since the 7th of October, the Israeli military has escalated its aggressive measures, and more aggressive policies are being carried out against the Palestinians. More soldiers were sent to the checkpoints all across the occupied West Bank, and there are even metal gates, earth mounts. These are at the entrances to the villages, the towns, and the refugee camps. And at the same time, the Israelis close all the areas, so Palestinians are not able to travel from the center of the occupied West Bank to the north or the south without these strict measures and military checkpoints.
Israel and the Hezbollah resistance movement continue to exchange fire along Lebanon's southern border. In the latest clashes, Israeli occupation forces have conducted new strikes on several southern Lebanese towns. In response, Hezbollah has fired a barrage of missiles at Upper Galilee in the northern occupied territories. Israeli media say a drone was also launched from Lebanon and reached Haifa Bay. The two sides have been engaged in intense fighting since Israel launched the genocidal war on Gaza in early October. The Lebanese movement says attacks on Israel will stop only if the regime ends its onslaught on Palestinians. Mariam Saleh joined us earlier with more details about the latest developments along the southern Lebanese border. Let's take a listen.
Well, we do know that the resistance has declared in a statement that they targeted a movement of Israeli soldiers between two of the Israeli posts in the occupied Shebaa farms. It's between Ramtha and Sumaqa. That area, it seemed there was movement for soldiers. Hezbollah said they attacked them with the use of a Burkan rocket. They also used the Burkan rocket in Khirbet Ma'ar. This is another post for the Israelis, but not in occupied Lebanese territory. It's in occupied Palestinian territory. And they also used Burkan in that instance as well. It seems Hezbollah has been using the Burkan rocket more often in the latest round of confrontations. But we also have other operations where they conducted also other resistance operations in certain areas. We do know from the Israeli media that they have shot down, as they say, a drone which flew from Lebanese territory. Hezbollah has not denied or claimed any responsibility on that. But they said that it was flying close to an area which was in Haifa. It could have been a Hezbollah. It could have been from Hezbollah towards a strategic area in Haifa. It could have also been something from the Iraqi resistance, since we know that they are quite active in that arena as well. We know that there was an explosion recently and near the oil refineries in Haifa.
The Islamic Resistance in Iraq claims responsibility for downing a U.S. military drone in a northern Iraqi area on Thursday. The group said in a statement that it shot down the MQ-9 Reaper drone in Diyala province. According to the statement, the aircraft was coming from the U.S. airbase in Kuwait. The development comes amid heightened tension and simmering anti-American sentiment across the region. Over the past months, Iraqi resistance forces have carried out attacks on American bases, both in Iraq and neighboring Syria, on an almost daily basis. This is in response to the U.S. support for the Israeli genocide in Gaza. The Yemeni army says it has targeted an American ship in the Gulf of Aden in response to the U.S.-UK strikes on the Arab country.
The naval forces of the Yemeni armed forces carried out a targeting operation against an American ship Kame Ranger in the Gulf of Aden with several appropriate naval missiles, resulting in direct hits.
Sari described as inevitable Yemen's retaliation for the aggression by the US and the UK. He added that any new strike on Yemen won't go unanswered or unpunished. The U.S. has confirmed the attack on its ship. The Pentagon says it was the third attack by the Yemenis this week on U.S.-owned vessels in and around the Red Sea. That's a crucial lane for international trade, where tensions have been spiking over the last 2 months. Yemen has been attacking Israeli-linked ships in retaliation for the regime's genocide in Gaza. The tensions in the Red Sea have escalated further in the past week after the U.S. and the U.K. began air raids on Yemen, citing what they called threats to international shipping. New strikes hit the port city of Hodeidah on Friday.
The United States has launched a new wave of attacks in Yemen. The fresh missile salvo was fired from U.S. Navy ships stationed in the Red Sea and targeted sites that were allegedly prepared to launch attacks. Over a dozen locations were said to have been hit in the strikes. The Yemeni Sabah News Agency reported that the aerial assault hit the provinces of Hodeidah, Taiz, Damar, Al-Baida, and Sada. The aggression was accompanied by the presence of surveillance aircraft over the western part of Yemen.
This aggression will not change anything in the stance of our people and its spiritual obligation in supporting the Palestinian people and the residents of Gaza, as well as the continuous targeting of ships linked to Israel. And this is clear in our continuous operations.
Yemeni armed forces have said that they will not hesitate to target all sources of threat in the Arabian and Red Seas within the country's legitimate right of self-defense. They've also warned that any aggression against Yemen by the U.S. or the U.K. will not go unanswered and unpunished. The Washington designated Ansarullah Movement as a terrorist organization. The Ansarullah Resistance Movement has described the U.S. move to redesignate the movement as a terrorist organization as, quote, a badge of honor.
Designation of the United States here in Yemen, they don't care about that, but they are honored to have that relisting as a terrorist organization because we know, and as Sayyid Abdul Malik have said, United States is just the face of the crime. United States is one of the countries that have destroyed, have destruction wherever they go. So we are honored to be designated as terrorist because, as always they say, one man terrorist is another man freedom fighter.
Ansarullah spokesman Mohammed Abdel Salam added that the move also proves the impact of Yemen's anti-Israeli operations in the Red Sea. As part of their support for Palestinians, the Yemeni armed forces and Ansarullah popular resistance movement have, over the past month, targeted several ships owned by the Israeli regime or bound for ports in the occupied territories in the strategic Red Sea after multiple warnings. Earlier in January, the U.S. along with the U.K. attacked Yemen in a theatrical show of support for the Israeli regime.
The issue that America and Britain have joined the war directly and that we are now in direct confrontation with the Americans, British and Israelis does not scare us at all. The aggression towards our country and our people will enhance the development of our military capabilities.
This was a brutal aggression, a violation of our sovereignty. After 10 years of war on the Yemeni people, a siege on land, air, and sea, and to add to that, they are targeting us with a new aggression. This is a new stage of the conflict. What does this reflect? It reflects a violation of sovereignty, further injustice towards people.
Since mid-November, Yemeni armed forces have carried out operations against Israeli-linked ships in the Red Sea. They say the operations are aimed at forcing the Israeli regime to stop its war on Gaza and allow medicine and food into the territory. The Yemeni armed forces have also made it clear that the Red Sea operations will continue until those goals are achieved.
Washington and London have supplied money, weapons, and diplomatic cover for the Zionist occupation of Palestine. They are actively promoting genocide, ethnic cleansing, racism, apartheid, cruel, dehumanization, and extreme barbarism in occupied Palestine.
It's obvious who is on the side of genocide: Britain, France, Canada, the Netherlands, and others, and Germany, especially. And on the side of right, on the side of morality, is world public opinion, the Yemeni government.
The Western hegemonic powers and their Zionist ally have faced a disgraceful defeat in Gaza in the face of the resilience and steadfastness of Hamas and other Palestinian resistance groups. Yemeni military has single-handedly posed the biggest threat to the economic functioning of the Israeli occupation by forcing it out of the Red Sea, and further promising to stop the movement of ships to the occupied territories if the aggression against Gaza continues. In response to the Yemeni military's actions, the U.S. formed a so-called multinational coalition in the Red Sea under the guise of protecting international trade, which in reality was an attempt to protect the status quo in regional waters that have traditionally been in the service of Western interests. Yemeni military's efforts have been noted for being highly sophisticated and precise.
The Yemeni attacks have been extraordinarily effective, first of all. Shipping costs are rising, have risen. Insurance for ships is going up. And this will only get worse. So Israel is taking a pretty significant economic hit.
Major shipping companies have had to halt operations in the Red Sea and to take new, longer routes. And the U.S. has been scrambling to pressure the Saudis to avoid a peace deal with Yemen. Yemen's retaliatory strikes has also halted all commercial activities in the port of Eilat in the occupied territories. Yemen has in fact set a new equation with global consequences and has pushed the U.S. from a position of dominance to one of defense, having to react and succumb to the resistance demands.
Those were the top stories for this hour. Thank you for being with us. Take care and bye-bye.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A planned Republican primary debate in New Hampshire on Thursday, 18th of January, has been cancelled because the candidates have refused to participate in the debate. And former President Donald Trump has coasted to a strong victory in Monday's Iowa caucus. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. The Republican presidential debate that was expected to happen on Thursday, 18th of January, just days before the New Hampshire primary, has now been cancelled after the candidates were unwilling to participate in the debate. Our intent was to host the debate coming out of the Iowa caucuses, but we always knew that would be contingent on the candidates and the outcome of the race in Iowa. As a result, while our robust election coverage will continue, ABC News and WMUR-TV will not be moving forward with Thursday's Republican presidential primary debate in New Hampshire, an ABC News spokesperson confirmed in a statement on Tuesday, 16th of January. Former President Donald Trump finished in first place in the Iowa caucuses on Monday, with Florida Governor Ron DeSantis coming in second, and Nikki Haley, former U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations, placed third, according to CBS News projections. Nikki Haley argued that her performance in Iowa makes the primary campaign a two-person race between her and Donald Trump. She said on Tuesday, 16th of January, that she would not participate in Thursday's debate unless Donald Trump was also there, making Ron DeSantis the only candidate who had committed to the event. "I've done five debates," Nikki Haley told CBS News. "Donald Trump has done none. I want him on the stage. I welcome him when he says he's going to do it. We'll be there, but until then, I'm not going to bother." Donald Trump has avoided debating his GOP rivals in any of the five primary debates, citing his dominant lead in the opinion polls. Ron DeSantis and Nikki Haley were the only two candidates to participate in last week's debate, hosted by CNN in Des Moines, Iowa, just ahead of the Iowa caucuses. National broadcaster ABC News has also covered this story and tells us more. Former President Donald Trump coasted to a strong victory in Monday's Iowa caucuses, which, despite depressed turnout amid a brutal weather, saw him embraced by a majority of the state's Republican base. Now Trump's gearing up to battle directly with former United Nations Ambassador Nikki Haley in New Hampshire, looking to quash what appears to be her best hope at beating him in his quest for a third straight presidential nomination, sources in Donald Trump's orbit told ABC News, offering a glimpse into his immediate next moves on the trail. "The game plan is always to win, and whether it's scorched earth or highlight the major deficiencies in her record, that's what we can expect the next week," according to one former campaign official who remains in touch with the Trump's current campaign team and who asked not to be named to share internal discussions. Donald Trump has a chance to ending this race and putting the final nail in the coffin of this presidential primary in New Hampshire, the former official said. "He's not one to leave artillery in the gun," he said. Monday night's results saw Donald Trump clinch a thorough victory in Iowa, taking more than 50% of the vote and winning every county except for one. Florida Governor Ron DeSantis and Nikki Haley, who were separated by only a couple of percentage points for second and third place respectively, ultimately trailed Donald Trump by about 30% each, despite months of pitching themselves as better alternatives to win the White House. Allies of Ron DeSantis and Nikki Haley were quick to note the results came out of just one state at the start of the 2024 presidential race, though it is one state that receives outsized attention, and arguably few voters were making their voices heard. Around 110,000 people voted in the Republican caucuses in Iowa, which was about 60% of the turnout in the last contested caucuses in 2016. And even as the vote totals and entrance polls suggested that Donald Trump continues to have problems with more moderate and younger voters and in more educated and less rural areas, his win showed that the base of the Republican Party remains with him. Donald Trump is favored to win upcoming primaries in New Hampshire and South Carolina, but both states offer different quirks that theoretically provide openings for Nikki Haley on a narrow path towards competing with him through the rest of the primary season, according to observers and experts. Independents and people registered as undeclared, who typically lean more moderate, are allowed to vote in New Hampshire's primary and in South Carolina's primary, where Donald Trump has a 30-point edge in 538's polling average, and is seen as potentially more hospitable to Nikki Haley than Iowa, given her existing connection to voters as a former governor of South Carolina. Donald Trump and Nikki Haley have already engaged in tit-for-tat attacks, with Trump casting aspersions on Haley's intelligence and labeling her a globalist, and a South Carolinian depicting the former president as an agent of chaos, while still saying she would pardon him if she elected and he's convicted of a crime. He denies any wrongdoing and declining to rule out if she'd be his running mate. Also, ABC News and WMUR are cancelling their planned Republican primary debate in New Hampshire on Thursday, 18th of January, citing a lack of candidate participation. Our intent was to host the debate coming out of the Iowa caucuses, but we always knew that would be contingent on the candidates and the outcome of the race in Iowa, an ABC News spokesperson said in a statement. The decision comes shortly after a deadline set by ABC News and New Hampshire TV station WMUR for both former President Donald Trump and former United Nations Ambassador Nikki Haley to respond to their invitations to the debate by Tuesday afternoon, 16th of January. But neither campaign confirmed that they would attend the debate. Early on Tuesday, 16th of January, in the wake of Trump's dominating the Iowa caucuses, Nikki Haley said in a statement that she would debate only Donald Trump or President Joe Biden, suggesting she would skip a showdown with rival Ron DeSantis in New Hampshire ahead of the New Hampshire primary on 23rd of January. "We've had five great debates in this campaign," the former South Carolina governor said. "Unfortunately, Donald Trump has ducked all of them. He has nowhere left to hide. The next debate I do will either be with Donald Trump or with Joe Biden, and I look forward to it." Nikki Haley's statement came after a third-place showing in Iowa's caucuses, where she got 19% of the vote, behind Ron DeSantis with 21% of the vote, and Donald Trump with 51%.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
"And God said, let there be light, and there was light."
"The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness."
"God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service."
"God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?"
Viewpoint,
a critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint, the Movie Critique on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, and my guest speakers, as always, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser. Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Welcome to the program.
Muhammad Jawad, inshallah you are well.
Thank you very much. So, one of those movies actually with a religious theme that we try to criticize was The Pope's Exorcist, and we're going to continue that. This is a movie directed by Julius Avery, produced in 2023. Let's take a listen to a short part of this movie, and then we'll be back with its criticism. Don't go away.
"How long will this take?"
"It is hard to say. Hours? Days, maybe?
This demon is very strong. The boy won't last long. What we need to do is to find out his name in order to exorcise it. That is the only way we can save the boy."
How do we do that?
With prayer. Constant prayer. The demons, they are self-preserving. They do not understand suffering. Eventually, he will give himself up because he cannot stand the pain of the prayer.
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Javad, hosting this program, and Syed Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me to criticize the movie The Pope's Exorcist, produced in 2023, directed by Julius Avery. Well, Syed Abdullah, let me start with you. In this part of the movie, there's a conversation between the priest and the father nearly at the end of the movie. And the priest asks the father, well, how long will exorcism take? How is it done?
Mm.
And the father's response is, it depends.
Yeah.
Well, this demon is too strong. First, we have to find his name. Then we can exercise and save the boy.
Yeah.
It's the only way to exercise. This is what he responds. They also need each other to confess and absolve each other, as you can see in the movie, right?
Yes.
Like at the last minute, like the father asked the priest, like, please absolve me of my sins, for I've sinned. Why the confession? What's the relationship between confession and exorcism, even in the last minute? Is it rational at all? I mean, the whole concept of confession.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I mean, there are two cases here. If you're looking at confession itself is one thing. If you're looking at it from their perspective in the movie is another thing. Mm-hmm. So confession is from a Christian theology. It's when you submit your sins and to God, mm-hmm. right? And yes. you confess your sins to God and God absolves you of your sins. I mean, obviously, we are required in every religion, I'm assuming, that you need to confess your sins to God. But only Christianity, as far as I know, it gives you the green light that your sins are forgiven. How would we know? Mm-hmm. Does God speak to anybody that says, okay, this guy's, you know? So we've always been told to seek forgiveness, ask Allah to forgive us, confess our sins to Him, and it's up to Him to answer and accept and forgive or repent or not. That's up to Him,
mm-hmm.
right? But we obviously with the hope that He does. So with the Christianity took it to a new level where they said, no, the priest has that power to dissolves you of all your sin, which seems like really stupid to me.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously, we're not going to sit here and argue
that.
It's
like God's mission or God's, let's say, work is somehow conferred to the priest.
It's not just God's. He gave the will and the freedom to. It's like this, the concept of freeing and dissolving someone of their sin from the Christian theology is actually a very dangerous concept,
mm-hmm.
because which means is that you can do whatever crimes you want. You can exactly. commit whatever you want, and
then
in the name
of
God,
the week, you can come and like go
yeah.
to the church on Sunday and ask for.
No, not just on Sunday. You can walk anytime to the red box
yes.
and confess your sin. And then you're free.
And
then you walk out. So basically what they're doing is they're giving you free light, green card, to go commit sins and do crimes.
Mm-hmm.
This is what it is. So it's a very dangerous concept. And also
and
it's a numbing concept.
The money that they pay actually for their absolution. Absolution, right? Like the money they give, does it
I mean, they don't. When you go to the confession, you don't have to pay anyway.
Yeah.
It's a free of charge, you know what
right.
I mean? I mean, you can pay the church as a donation, but it's a free of charge service that you walk into a box and you confess your sins. So I said it's a mind-numbing idea. It's a green card for a crime to commit. So this is like I said, I don't want to expand on the concept of confession. As far as the movie goes, we also have that concept as well, Islamically speaking, that if you want to perform something ritual, to seek closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes. Whether you want to write a talisman or dua or something, you need to be pure, in a pure, purified state. Mm-hmm. Like, and you see that some of the people, they would even change their room into white, they would have a shower before they do it, they would pray seek istighfar, you know, they put essence and stuff like that, they perfume their room.
So they talk to God.
Yeah, so there needs to be a sense of purity when mm-hmm. you talk to God. And even in, I think there's a hadith that says, before you talk to Allah, ask for forgiveness first.
Yeah.
Because you're trying to communicate with the pure, so you need to be pure as well. So in the movie, I think this concept was trying to also be there. So we're trying to perform something holy. Mm-hmm. Thus, we will need to purify ourselves and dissolve ourselves of our sins.
That's an interesting point. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
Who is Rosalia?
She is a girl that I should have helped. The demon is using her memory to deceive me.
How does it know these things?
It can sense our guilt, and it uses it against us as a distraction. That boy, he does not have long before he expires. We need to find out the name of this demon. Knowing his name, it weakens them.
I didn't mean to hurt him.
I understand. See here, I have marked this page for you. No, not.
It is in Latin.
Close enough to Spanish. Prayer has more power in Latin.
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah, and Brother Yasser, helping me criticize the movie The Pope's Exorcist, directed by Julius Avery, produced in 2023. Brother Yasser, in that part of the movie, the father marked a prayer or a verse in the Bible for the priest to follow and read when confronting the demon, when they're about to actually exorcise the demon out of the poor child. The priest says, but it's in Latin.
Mm.
Knowing that the priest is Spanish, the father replied, Latin prayers have a stronger power. Is this the same for every religion? Like, for example, in the case of Islam, for example, Arabic works the same way as Latin does for the Christians, right? Well, I mean, reciting the prayers, for example, in the Quran in Arabic, does it have the same effect?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, the discussion is on the concept of words being symbols of a reality higher than itself.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, I remember there was a particular scholar, I think a couple of years ago, I had a discussion with him regarding certain treatment of psychological ailments and psychological diseases. And he has a very particular, specific, and a unique method in that he uses dua to treat people. Mm-hmm. But he has a specific method and a methodology behind it. So I asked him this question once, and I asked him that, you know, in English you have the word God. He says, no, you never use the word God. Always use the word Allah. Always mm-hmm. say it in Arabic. Don't even use it in Farsi. Don't even say Khuda.
Yeah.
It doesn't have the effect as the Arabic does. So in this case, it's the same. That Arabic, whether it is... That's even in Islamic culture, we are told, even if you don't understand what you are reading in the glorious Quran, read it in Arabic. Listen to it in Arabic.
We do the same, actually, when saying the prayers.
In, for example, the Salah has to be done in Arabic.
Yes.
There is no other way. There are other reasons for that. For example, the words in Arabic, find an equivalent for it in other languages is next to impossible. Even the word Allah has no equivalent in any language.
Mm-hmm.
In any language, there is no equivalent exactly to what that word means.
Yes.
But again, what the priest said in that particular sense is valid, in terms that if the original language of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
if, again, the big discussion, if, which is very unlikely that Jesus did speak Latin. But the apostles...
It was Aramaic.
Aramaic or yeah. Hebrew even.
Yeah.
More likely Hebrew because he was a Jewish prophet, right? Exactly. So mainly Hebrew. But even if that Latin, which may have been the closest or the first translation of those particular... it was a prayer that was originally written in Latin by, for example, a saint.
Mm-hmm.
Someone close or one of the disciples, or disciple of the disciple rather.
Yeah.
Yes, it may have a particular impact that... Reading it in other languages may not. Not to say other languages don't have an impact.
Mm-hmm.
It says that the true nature, or getting closer to that higher reality which this word symbolizes, is better via the original in usul, called the ja'al, or the coining of that particular word in that particular language.
I see. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break by listening to another part of the movie, The Pope's Exorcist, produced in 2023, directed by Julius Avery. Then we'll be back with its criticism. Stay with us.
The exorcist becomes possessed himself.
Friday O'Hara.
You know he is the man who convinced Queen Isabella of the need for an inquisition. So that means from the time he is possessed in 1475, everything that happens after this is the work of the devil. Centuries of persecution and torture, the worst abuses of the Inquisition, all started by the friar and done in the name of God, by the devil. The Vatican must have known this. The church covered it up, and they buried the truth here.
Your sins will seek you out. The construction work must have freed the demon.
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio, with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program. We are criticizing the movie The Pope's Exorcist, produced in 2023, directed by Julius Avery, with Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah. Sayyid Abdullah, the father is reading a couple of century-old book about exorcism obtained from the dead exorcist in the mansion near the end of the movie, as you can see, that the Inquisition in 1475. Yep. This is what it happened a long, long time ago, and in the history of the church, of course, which was disgracing the church, was the work of the devil himself, as they claim in the movie, because he managed to possess a father or a priest and an exorcist that time, who started the Inquisition. Well, do you first of all agree with this reading of, or the claim purported in this movie? Isn't it a kind of desperate attempt by the church to acquit the church of the heinous crimes in the name of God that happened in those times under the disguise of Inquisition?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, definitely there has to be something in the background happening, because like the church is very calculated. They don't just do stupid things like that. Mm. If you look at their history, even before the Inquisition, they were like under the control of the government itself. Mm-hmm. So they were never separate by an individual entity that really works for God. It's rather just trying to serve their own political movement and the country that they serve. Mm-hmm. So definitely during the Crusade times, in the Inquisition, they committed like so much crimes.
Yeah.
And until today, mind you, even a lot of priests today, they go with a lot of pedophilia, with a lot of crimes they commit, and they just get unnoticed. So mm-hmm. obviously, at the end of the day, especially back in the day, it was easier just to blame it on the devil mm-hmm. and blame it on Satanism and blame it on possession.
Right.
And you get away with it. So, and people would swallow it, because this is what they fed people.
Mm-hmm.
And they brought the whole concept of, you know, being possessed and exorcism. So yeah, it could be one of the reasons that they used to cover up their sins mm-hmm. and their crimes. And like I said, even now when their crimes are committed, no one seems to care. Like they would take someone to court and then you don't hear about it.
Yeah.
It just gets under the carpet. No one actually gets to see something done. So the church is not new to such acts. So definitely it's one, at least we can say, one of the, what do you call it? One
scandals?
Of the, not just scandals, like one of the methods that they have in their arsenal to cover up the sin. And I think even the media picked up on this, and people also picked up on this, that whenever you do something stupid, a claim insanity mm-hmm. and you're free.
Yeah.
So I think they've done the same.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah, and thank you very much, Brother Yasser. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio, in which we try to criticize the movie The Pope's Exorcist, produced in 2023, directed by Julius Avery. And inshallah, in the upcoming episodes, we are going to deal with another movie with a religious theme, If I'm not mistaken, that is seventh son. Until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Whatever you do, you only do because God allows.
Did he allow that?
Father Gabriele Amort. On the night of June 4th, you performed an exorcism.
That was not an exorcism. The majority of cases do not require an exorcism.
98% are recommended by him to doctors and psychiatrists.
The other 2%, I call it evil.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
The Secretary General of Lebanon's Islamic Resistance Movement, Hezbollah, said Hassan Nasrallah says the Israeli regime is concealing its heavy losses in the war it is fighting on the border with Lebanon. Also, the United Nations humanitarian chief says famine is around the corner in the Gaza Strip. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Iran's Press TV has covered this story and tells us more. The Secretary General of Lebanon's Islamic Resistance Movement, Hezbollah, said Hassan Nasrallah says the Israeli regime is concealing heavy losses that it has suffered in the war on the border with Lebanon. Said Hassan Nasrallah made the remark in a televised speech on Friday, 5th of January, as he addressed the memorial ceremony for the late Hezbollah official Mohammad Yaghi Abu Salim in Lebanon's eastern city of Baalbek. Hezbollah leader Seyed Hassan Nasrallah also offered his condolences on the martyrdom of Saleh al-Aruri, the deputy head of the Hamas Politburo, in an Israeli drone strike in southern Beirut, as well as the martyrdom of scores of Iranians in Daesh-claimed twin bomb attacks in the southern Iranian city of Kerman. The killing of Sheikh Saleh al-Aruri will undoubtedly not go unanswered or unpunished. The decision lies in the hands of the field, and it will undoubtedly be implemented, Nasrallah warned. The leader of the Lebanese Hezbollah movement, Seyed Hassan Nasrallah, also said Remaining silent about such a grave violation would expose all of Lebanon to greater harm than any potential risk from responding in the battlefield. Nasrallah pointed to Lebanon's war in its southern areas with Israel since early October and said, "The resistance movement has carried out hundreds of anti-Tel Aviv operations in support of Palestinians and the resistant groups of the Gaza Strip. Since 8 October, we have entered into the battle with the Israeli enemy all along more than 100 kilometers of the southern front," Nasrallah warned. He said, "The Islamic resistance in Lebanon carried out more than 670 operations within 3 months, and 48 border sites were targeted more than once." Nasrallah said the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah also targeted the technical and intelligence equipment in the north of the occupied Palestinian territories and completely destroyed them, stressing that a large number of Israeli vehicles and tanks were also destroyed along Lebanon's border with occupied Palestine. Nasrallah cited reports by Israeli health officials that the real death toll was 3 times higher than what the Israeli army has admitted to, and that there are over 2,000 Israeli casualties in 8 hospitals in northern occupied Palestine. What is happening at the southern border was described by one of Israel's former war ministers as a humiliation, the Hezbollah leader said. Severely affected by its heavy losses, the Israeli enemy does differentiate between dead or the wounded, and this part of its policy of general secrecy about its losses. Nasrallah underlined that the operations were very exhausting for the enemy, who exercised secrecy over its great losses. Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah pointed out that one outcome of the fighting on the southern front was the displacement of Israelis from northern settlements, reversing the historical trend where Lebanese people were displaced during multiple wars. This displacement is expected to exert psychological, political, and security pressure on the enemy's cabinet, along with increasing anxiety on the northern front, he said. Nasrallah also emphasized that the ongoing battle in southern Lebanon and northern occupied Palestine provided a historic opportunity for the full liberation of Lebanon. "We find ourselves at a historic juncture, presenting a unique opportunity to fully liberate every inch of Lebanese land and establish an equation that safeguards our country's sovereignty, an opportunity initiated by the blessings of the Lebanese front," he said. The resistance's operations along the southern border confirmed the deterrence equations with the Zionist enemy and the chance to establish an equation preventing any encroachment on Lebanon's sovereignty. Since 8 October, the day after the Israeli regime started its war in Gaza, the frontier between Lebanon and the Israeli-occupied territories have seen deadly exchanges of fire, mainly between the Israeli army and the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah. Reports say Israel has repeatedly used U.S.-supplied, internationally banned white phosphorus bombs in its attacks on Lebanon. Qatar's Al Jazeera television network has also covered the same story and tells us more. The United Nations humanitarian chief Martin Griffiths says Gaza is a place of death and despair for Palestinians as the Israeli regime continues its attacks on hospitals in southern Gaza. Heavy bombardments have been reported near Deir al-Balah, including at the Nusayrat, al-Maghazi and al-Buraj refugee camps in Gaza, as the Israeli army tries to evacuate southern Gaza Strip. Meanwhile, Lebanon has filed an official complaint to the United Nations Security Council saying that the Israeli regime has fired 6 missiles in the attack that killed top Hamas official Saleh al-Aruri. At least 22,600 Palestinians have been killed and 57,910 others have been wounded in the ongoing Israeli war on Gaza, which started on 7th of October. The revised death toll for the Israeli regime stands at 1,139. Tensions simmer in the occupied West Bank of the River Jordan, with the Israeli military carrying out a series of raids and Israeli settlers shooting a young Palestinian man in the town of Sarif near Al-Khalil in the occupied West Bank. An 11-year-old Palestinian boy was also hospitalized after being lightly wounded with shrapnel during an earlier raid in Yabad. The United Nations humanitarian chief Martin Griffiths says Gaza Strip is becoming uninhabitable amid Israel's ongoing onslaught, with famine right around the corner as the Palestinian population struggles with record food insecurity. Also, the leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah movement, Said Hassan Nasrallah, says Lebanon would be exposed if the armed group did not respond to the killing of Saleh al-Aruri in Beirut. Israel's war minister, Yoav Gallant, says Israel is closer than ever to conflict with Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah. Flooding in northern Gaza has brought additional misery to the Palestinian refugee camps heavily damaged by Israeli airstrikes, with water and raw sewage seeping into public facilities. Also, flooding in northern Gaza has brought additional misery to the Palestinian refugee camps heavily damaged by Israeli airstrikes, with water and raw sewage seeping into public facilities. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story and tells us more. The United Nations humanitarian chief Martin Griffiths has described Gaza as uninhabitable 3 months into Israel's devastating war on the territory. In a grim assessment of the devastating impact of Israel's war on Gaza, which started on 7th of October, Martin Griffiths says Gaza's 2.3 million people face basic threats to their very existence. He says tens of thousands of Palestinians, mostly women and children, have been killed or injured. Families are sleeping in the open as temperatures plummet, and areas where Palestinians were told to relocate have now been bombed. Martin Griffiths reiterated the United Nations demands for an immediate end to the war in Gaza and release of all captives, declaring that it is time for the international community to use all its influence to make the ceasefire in Gaza happen.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.